Now we turn to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and this evening we commence at verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them? Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now just a brief recap. Last time, we moved into chapter 2 of this prophecy. Jehovah bids the trumpet to be blown in Zion. An alarm must be sounded in his holy mountain, because the day of the Lord was near at hand. And then from verses 2 to 9, the terrible severity of divine wrath is depicted under the imagery of locusts. And in conclusion, as we came to verses 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit moved from the figure to the reality, Christ himself. He shall utter his voice. The earth will quake, the heavens tremble, the sun become dark, the stars cease to shine. The ultimate fulfillment of 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 we saw. A very terrifying message, yet a part of God's inspired word. And the church today, as was Joel, is commanded to blow upon the trumpet in order that the note of divine vengeance be clearly sounded. Sufficient by way of link up. From this point we go further as we come to verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. It is never too late to repent. Therefore, saith the Lord in this verse, therefore, or for the reasons given. That is the threatened vengeance of Almighty God, which we were looking at last week. For that reason, turn ye to me with all your heart. This is your only hope. No half-hearted measures. No calling upon me and continuing with your unholy practices. That is what goes on at Bethel and Dan. No, there must be a turning. There must be a turning. And all that is not in accord with my law is to be abandoned. What is more, it is to be seen that you have left your decadent ways. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now the rending of the garment was done in the East in times of deep distress. We have an example of this in Genesis 37. You'll remember this, our local friends, in our study of that book. In Genesis 37 and verse 34, we read, and Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. He rent his clothes. It was a sign of his deep distress. But as with any physical demonstration, it can be genuine, but it can be a charade. Just an act to impress. This counts for nothing with God. I want nothing of this nature, saith he. I look not upon the outward appearance. I look upon the heart. Let me see a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Rest not day nor night until you are at one with your God again. That is Joel's message. For he is gracious and merciful, he says. Oh, glorious and inexplicable are the perfections and the attributes of the Godhead. Even the vessels of wrath doth he bear with much long suffering. And his long suffering toward his elect will always issue in their salvation. To his wayward, backslidden people, as was the remnant in Judah at this time. Yes, even the remnant in Judah were wayward and backslidden. And with wooing words does the Lord call, turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Beloved, cannot be fathomed, I say cannot be fathomed, why God's people should remain away from him, flirting with the world and with apostates, when the eternal lover of their souls, with winsome words and sweet overtures of grace, is ever seeking to draw them back. I say, what hardness? What ingratitude was shown in Judah by those who contentedly remained in their situation? For they did. They contentedly remained in their situation. But is it not true today? Is it not true today? The heavenly bridegroom is calling his true people out of the harlotry of apostate Christendom and from the adultery of liberalism. Return, O return unto me, saith he. Yet scarce a rustle is heard. Do not we know it in North Devon? Vast numbers of God's true people are quite happy to stay where they are. Friends, it is they who are responsible for the great dearth in the land. Make no mistake about it. It is they who are the salt, not the apostates. But alas, they've lost their savor. Until they return, the scripture says they're fit for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men. And that's what happens to their so-called testimony. Men scoff at it because it's no testimony at all. It's trodden underfoot. Oh, in the language of Collier's hymn, I say with all the earnestness at my command, return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Return, O wanderer, return. Thy Savior bids thy spirit live. Go to his bleeding feet and learn how freely Jesus can forgive. Let the wicked, says Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This was spoken to the backsliders in Judah, not to the reprobate. Spoken to the backsliders in Judah. And the same words come to all today who are out of vital touch with their God. The words of Hosea, which we were looking at a few years ago as we came through that prophecy, as recorded in chapter 14 and verse 4, they hold good for all time to every repentant, returning prodigal. I will heal their backsliding, says the Almighty, and I will love them freely. And yet, in rebellion and stubbornness, they still remain away. Verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? This verse, like so much of the content of the minor prophets, is not easy. Commentators whom I have consulted are all agreed that the promise of the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from eternal punishment is guaranteed to every repentant sinner and backslider. But there is no promise, either to an individual or to a church, that his governmental hand may not be upon them in chastisement. In this, God is sovereign. He may leave a blessing behind him, or he may not. This, of course, ties in with so much of that which we have seen in other studies. Particularly was this so in the life of David. Let me remind you. First of all, let me refer you to Galatians 6 and verse 7, where there is laid down that divine principle by which the governmental actions of God operate. Galatians 6 and verse 7 reads, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And remember that this was written to Christians. So they also are not exempt from this principle. And when David sinned that great sin in his adultery with Bathsheba and the literal murder of Uriah, her husband, what did Nathan the prophet say unto him? After that piercing statement, "Thou art the man," what did the prophet say in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13? Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Oh, the grace of our God. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, murder, and adultery. And it was put away. Such is the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Such was the grace of God to David. Why? Because David was an elect soul. Such was his grace that his sin was forever put away. His eternal bliss was secure. But that glorious truth, did not alter the divine principle of sowing and reaping. That is the governmental hand of God. This was clearly set out in verse 10 of that same chapter. "O Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away thy sin." But verse 10 says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Now this was the governmental hand of God in this life. Nothing to do with his eternal security, but it was the governmental hand of God. David had sown wild oats in his life, and those wild oats would produce their harvest, and they did. And the harvest was after the kind of the seed which was sown. And the sword of divine chastisement never left the house of David. Even to the bed of his death was that sharpness experienced. The man after God's own heart, living in that evil domestic situation which he had brought upon himself. And even as he breathed his last, they threw in with the dying saint a virgin. A harvest after the kind of the seed which he had sown. You see, a Christian in a backslidden state can so sin that he creates a situation which can never afterward be remedied. I am speaking humanly now. You see, such a tangle can be created that it just cannot be unraveled. In consequence, the person concerned has to live with it. And it can inwardly be a lifelong sorrow, and outwardly a constant embarrassment. And though that person may have the blessed assurance of eternal salvation, yet they have this thorn in the flesh for all time. However, even in this, the grace of God is sufficient. It was for David, and it will be for any other repentant backslider. What is more, even in a situation such as is now before us in Judah, God is sovereign. And if he chooses to mitigate his governmental chastisement upon his child and so magnify his compassion, can he not do it? He is sovereign. Such is the meaning of the center part of verse 14 here. Who knoweth? Who knoweth? He may leave a blessing behind him. Now here the analogy of the locusts come in again, which they do continually throughout this prophecy, as we saw in the introductory section. The locusts are before us. They're marching on. That cloud has descended upon the earth, and they're moving forward, that vast carpet. They're clearing everything as they go, gnawing, chewing, causing total desolation. But God is ordering their onward march. We've seen this in the previous studies. He's ordering their onward march. And who knows? If God so chooses, he can cause them to ascend, to leap over, and to pitch in further on. By so doing, a certain patch is left, a little area of green fruitfulness. In consequence of such an event as this, that which had been cut off, as we saw in chapter 1, the corn, the vine, and the oil, that which constituted the meat and drink offering, would once more be at hand again. It would be available. How many a backslider who, having repented of their sin and come back to the Lord, though they have found the way of transgressors to be hard, which is a divine principle, yet amidst the governmental chastenings which inevitably follow, God has left a blessing behind for them. The locusts have passed over certain areas, and there they find green pastures, places of real refreshment. And here they nourish their souls. They draw afresh from the wells of salvation, a wonderful experience for a backslider to be able to come back and draw again from the wells of salvation. Those backsliders are enabled again to bring their sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. The supply of grace is not cut off. There's still some wine, some oil, and some corn. And so there issues forth the fruit of their lips as once more they're heard to give thanks in his name. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. This is a repetition of verse 1, which we were looking at last week. Yes, but it is now against a rather different background. In verse 1, it is set against the day of the Lord. That is vengeance. That's the backcloth in verse 1. But here it follows on messages of grace. And what is more, the call is more intimate in this instance. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Gather the people. sanctify the congregation. This is the professed people of God in view. From the elders, even down to the unweaned babes in the congregation. And none under any pretense were exempted. This is the true people of God envisaged here, not the nation at large. I say this is set against messages of grace, not against divine wrath, as in verse 1. And all are to be assembled, and I say none are exempted. Newlyweds, nursing mothers, all must be in earnest for the things of God. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. This was an area where the Old Testament priests functioned in intercession. But they hadn't functioned for a long time. They stood between God and the people. They were to stand between the porch where the people came in and the altar. It was here that Zechariah was standing when the people stoned him. He was functioning as he should before God and before the people. And he was stoned. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, and he also hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones, at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Fulfilling his divine commission. Standing in the God-ordained place. Faithfully telling the people that they have transgressed the commandments of the Lord. That's why they're not prospering. They weren't having that. They stoned him. Such was the lamentable state of the professed people of God. It's true today. It just will not have the truth in so many places. And let a man be faithful, he may not be stoned. In all probability, he'll be turned out. Far better to be turned out than compromise the truth. Far better to be like Zechariah and to be stoned with stones than to compromise the truth. So Joel says, you priests, you come back and you stand between the porch and the altar. You've got to take your stand in this day between the people and your God. You've got to be faithful. Our Lord refers to this very incident of Zechariah in his earthly ministry. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 35. That upon you, he says, that is the Pharisees and hypocrites, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Oh, God does not forget these happenings, you know. He reminded the apostates in his day, as he was here in the person of his son upon earth. You priests and ministers, says Joel here, or says God himself through the prophet, you priests and ministers, get you to your positions of office. And then a form of prayer is given, or the manner in which they are to pray. Spare thy people, O God. Spare thy people, O God. Beloved, this should be our earnest prayer today, that God would grant repentance to the remnant who are in slippery places, and spare them from the apostasy. O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Now, how often did men of old pray in this vein? I direct your attention to Psalm 74 in verse 1. These are the words. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, and the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. And again in Psalm 79 in verse 1, O God, the heathen are come in to thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. And is not this the state of the professing church today? The heathen are in amongst the inheritance of God's people. His holy courts are defiled. They are indeed. Oh, let's be under no illusion. Wherein should any say, whence is their God? Where is their God? This was the great concern of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 28, he says, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Yes, God's people, his true people, are amongst the awful situation which is around us today. I think of Joshua. In the book which he wrote, chapter 7 and verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Oh, that's the great concern. It's a tragedy to see the people of God where they are, so many of them. But the greatest tragedy is that by it, the great name of our God is being dishonored, brethren and sisters. Never let it be said, this was the great burden of men of old. Oh God, never let it be said, the people around, the heathen, should say, where's their God? Oh, that we shared their sentiments. I speak to my heart, brethren and sisters, and I speak to you. Oh, that we shared their sentiments and prayed in like manner from our hearts. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Upon repentance, all is changed. God is jealous for his land. That is, he will zealously defend it for the glory of his own name. In the earth will he do this. And he will deal in equity with his true people. And he will defend his cause when there is repentance. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Now, although there was a reversal of God's dealings, yet did the judgment actually come, as we shall later see, in coming days. So that the repentance described for us was the consequence, not of the exhortations to repentance, but of the chastisement. So that which the Lord promises in this verse is something which, in very truth, had been taken away. It had been taken away, was later restored. Beloved, is it not far, far better to heed God's call to repentance? To yield to his loving overtures of grace, rather than to go on in our rebellious ways till his arm is outstretched against us in chastisement? Verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. The picture is again the locust. The eastern sea is the Dead Sea. The utmost, or the hinder sea, is the Mediterranean, or that which was known as the Great Sea. And into these two waters did the Lord cause the vast clouds of locusts to be drowned. The result of such wholesale destruction of these myriads of creatures was seen in the putrid, stinking masses to be washed up on the shores. And so again, under the analogy of these insects, which come up continually in this prophecy, do we see devastating judgment brought upon Judah? Yet when true repentance was wrought as a result of the chastisement, the judgment was removed. But look how the verse ends. He hath done great things. Beloved, it makes no difference whether our Lord is acting in grace or in wrath. He will be magnified when his truth is preached to the vast multitudes. It might be a savor of death unto death. To the few, it's a savor of life unto life. It makes no difference either way. Through the proclamation of his truth, he is glorified. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Such is his eternal power and Godhead, his matchless wisdom, and the supremacy of his eternal and unerring counsel, that in all things, in all places, at all times, in the ultimate, everything redounds to his glory. Here I break off. May God bless his word thus expounded for his glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 34. Hymn number 34. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Number 34. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word to us again this night. Seal it to our every heart. Bless it to all that will hear in coming days. We ask this for thy glory. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Praise thy holy name. Amen and amen.